Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'm glad to see that you all made it here this morning through the clouds of pollen and found your way here. I was telling Brother Dave earlier before the message, I said, if I start sneezing and you see me running out, just jump up here real quick and lead a hymn. But hopefully the allergy medicine will carry me through, then that will not happen this morning. Well, this morning we are going to begin a series on the book of Ephesians. I was looking back, and as we said before, some years ago, the elders were talking and really wanted to make sure that we were bringing forth the entire message of the Word of God, and that, you know, we were getting around to the different books of the Bible. And I looked back, and I had preached through a series that's probably been more than 12 years ago on Ephesians, and that's really the last time we've gone through this wonderful book. And so the Lord led me to Ephesians for our next study whenever I'm speaking, and I'm looking forward to it. This is a wonderful book. Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. Just to recall a little introduction here. He wrote it along with Philippians and Colossians and Philemon about 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. It was when he was imprisoned in Rome between about A.D. 60 and 62. And for these reasons, as many of you know, these are often called the prison epistles. As far as the city of Ephesus is concerned, it was a major port city in the Roman Empire. It was actually kind of the gateway city between Asia and Europe. And Ephesus was a center of commerce, a center of culture, but it was also known for its pagan worship at the grand temple of the Greek goddess Artemis, or known by the Romans as Diana. And Artemis was the goddess that was associated with fertility. And the pagan temple worship there included prostitution and all kinds of sexual immorality. But the temple itself was so grand that it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now we read about Paul's ministry in Ephesus primarily documented in Acts chapter 19 and 20. And he first traveled to Ephesus during his second missionary journey, about 10 years before this epistle was written. And in the meantime, he had returned to Ephesus during his third missionary journey and had lived there for more than 3 years. It was kind of his base of operations during that time. It's interesting that the Ephesians church is the only church that Paul writes directly to in the New Testament epistles that is also directly addressed in John's seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. And that, of course, was written about 30 years later in the 90s AD. And in Revelation, you may recall that John gives the very sad commentary of the church at Ephesus that they had left their first love. They had lost their passion for Christ. Their motivation had turned away from the love of Christ, and instead, they were at the point of really going through the motions, kind of a hard-hearted, cold-hearted religion. And I'm just reminded of how quickly things can change in just one generation. I think we see that oftentimes in our world today, how quickly a church in a particular area of the world, and I think we could certainly say in America and in the Western world right now, how there has been more of a cold-heartedness towards the things of God, the Word of God. We see that very much in those that profess to be Christians in this day, the great decline in church attendance and participation and so forth. And so certainly we see that in the early church at Ephesus. This book of Ephesians has sometimes been referred to by commentators as the Queen of the Epistles, because of its beauty and its spiritual loftiness. There is a great depth of subject matter. There is a lot of elegance in this book. But in this letter, Paul is not particularly writing to address problems of doctrine or order, as is the case in some books. We think of Galatians or 1 Corinthians, where Paul is writing primarily more for correction. But not in this case. Not in this case. Another thing in Ephesians we'll see as we go through that there is a repeatedly drawn contrast between the former lifestyle of believers and our new life as those who have been born again and are children of God. For example, Ephesians 5:8 describes this change by saying, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And so there are a number of major points of emphasis in Ephesians, including the purpose of the church. This is a letter to the church of God about the church of God. We also see, and it was actually read this morning, our brother read the opening verses in Ephesians. We read about the great spiritual blessings that the believer has in Christ. We read about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We read about the divine nature of God's grace. There's a section particularly about the unity of believers. And we see diversity within that unity as we get to a section about the spiritual gifts. And we see the reality of spiritual warfare. If you remember, as we come down to Ephesians chapter 6, the last chapter in Ephesians, there is this great passage about the armor of God and how we need to be equipped with that spiritual armor if we are to defend ourselves against the wiles of the devil. And so there's a lot here. There's a lot in this relatively short book that's only 6 chapters long. The first 3 chapters of the book, Paul is building a strong doctrinal foundation. We're going to talk about these spiritual gifts. And we're going to talk about the doctrine of being saved by grace. We're going to talk about these kinds of things that are going to lay the foundation for these last 3 chapters that are going to emphasize the practical living out of these doctrinal truths. And I think we often see that as we read through many of these books, is that the doctrinal truth, we talked this morning at the Lord's Supper about truth, the importance of truth. And if we're going to live out the truth in our lives, we've got to know the truth. We've got to be equipped with the Word of God. God tells us very clearly in His Word what He wants for us to know, what He has revealed to us, but not just for our brain to understand, if you will, but for us to apply in our lives. It needs to make that trip down from here to our hearts, that we would actually take the Word of God and use it in such a way. And we see that as we read through this book of Ephesians. Ephesians reveals the great mystery of the church. And as we are often reminded here, a mystery in the Bible is not just something that's mysterious, but God in His time reveals to us. There is a progressive revelation about God and about His plans and His purposes as we go through the Bible. And we know that, you know, on this side of the cross and on this side of the writing of the New Testament, that God has revealed much more to us than He did, for instance, in the Old Testament days. And so, in this case, there's a lot revealed about the mystery of the church, which is the body of Christ. And we believers find that our new position has been placed in Christ. We read a lot about in Ephesians, in Christ. It's interesting that the book of Colossians and Ephesians are often referred to as complementary books, and that the focus in Colossians is that Christ is in us, but the focus in Ephesians is that we are indeed in Christ. And we spoke again this morning about serving a God who is so near to us, that He invites us to draw near to Him, and He promises, therefore, to draw near to us. And I think we see that as we have our position in Christ and we open up with the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, we then see how that plays itself out in the way that God is calling us to live in the light of those truths. And so let us just again be reminded that these are mysteries of God that God keeps hidden until such time that He has predetermined from before the foundation of the world when they are to be revealed and how they are to be revealed. And they are certainly revealed to us through His Word. We just can't place enough emphasis to the believer about being grounded in God's Word. Right? I mean, God does not reveal Himself to us through handwriting in the sky. And we don't get a lot of audible instruction from the Lord. He gives us the Word of God for a reason. And it is not to draw dust on the shelf. And it's not like we're cramming for a test. It is so that we can know God and know how God expects us to respond to who He is and what He has done. We see His plans and His purposes progressively revealed to us as we read through the Bible. And again, as we study the opening section of this letter, and we're going to look at the first very few verses today, we see how Paul begins by opening our eyes to the great riches that we have in Christ. You know, too often Christians can live like spiritual paupers because they fail to realize or to truly appreciate all the benefits that go with being a believer. And so we're going to study through this extensive list of blessings that we have in Christ. And again, we're reminded not only to be thankful, which I think is an essential part of our worship, to be thankful, but to demonstrate that by living our lives in such a worthy manner as we live in the light of what God has given us. As we mentioned in that verse earlier, God wants us to leave behind the darkness. He wants for us to live in the light of God's Word, and He wants for us to be a light for others. As Christ said in His Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God in heaven," Matthew 5:16. And so it's not so that people come up and pat us on the back and tell us what a good person we are, but it's that they might glorify our God in heaven as we live for Him and we live according to His Word. And in that way, Christ, who said, "I am the light of the world," later goes and speaks to the believer and says, "You are the light of the world." So we can shine the light of Christ to the world in how we live, if we live according to our faith. And so, just with that little short introduction to the book as a whole, let's read at the beginning, Ephesians chapter 1, and this morning we're going to read the first 6 verses. So, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." That's the Word of God for the people of God. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we come here this morning and we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for how You have revealed Yourself to us. And Father, we pray that we would be those that would be eager to be grounded in Your Word, that would be a priority for us. And Father, as we go through this book and through our lessons today and in the future, Father, we just pray that indeed we would be desirous of living in the light of God's Word and being a light to others that they might glorify our Father in heaven. And so, Father, this morning we pray that You would open our hearts to the Word. We pray that You would give me help, clarity of thought, clarity of speech. Help us to be good doers of the word and not hearers only, as we would be attentive to your word and open our hearts to it this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. What we just read here in Paul's greeting, it's really rather brief and rather direct. It's interesting as we look through the New Testament epistles at the greetings that Paul gives, particularly in his epistles. And we see in this particular one, he begins with making sure that the reader knows that he is speaking with the authority of one of God's chosen apostles. You know, during Paul's ministry, he often had a lot of pushback from those because he was not a disciple of Christ during the life of Christ. God called him. Christ appeared to him on that road to Damascus. Remember the conversion of Saul when he was called, and God called him to be an apostle. And we're just reminded when we read about these apostles. The word apostle does mean messenger, and indeed we are all to be messengers of God's word in some way, but these were special messengers. These were apostles. We don't have these apostles in the world today because they were directly commissioned by Christ. Remember all the others, they were with him during his lifetime, but he also directly, face-to-face, commissioned Paul himself when Paul was on that road to Damascus. So these are special messengers. They were directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ with the purpose of building the early foundation of the church. We talked earlier about the missionary journeys, and Paul is often called the apostle to the Gentiles because that was his particular mission, was to spread the gospel throughout the Gentile churches of the day, or to establish them, or to help establish them. We also know that the Lord used him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to basically write half the New Testament. 13 or 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul. So that's what these apostles were ordained by God to do. And he is writing to the church. Let's make it very clear. I know that we often say this here, but often throughout Christendom, people are very confused about who are saints. What are saints? I think if you were to ask most people, probably throughout Christendom even, what is a saint? Usually the two ways that we hear those terms being used is, number one, many people, particularly if they are associated with the Roman Catholic Church or even some of the Protestant denominations, they would tell you that a saint is someone that this group of people meets in some council sometime after they have died and determine that they lived a life worthy to be called a saint. We think of people like Mother Teresa, you know, or people who were deemed as being people of good works and special people, you know. So you can go down through the list of the saints in that way. And so they think this is just that kind of group of people. And then other times, and maybe more common in everyday language, people think of themselves, you'll hear people say sometime, well, I'm no saint, you know, meaning that, well, I'm not perfect, you know, I'm a sinner, I'm really no saint, and that kind of thing. And I think most of us here understand because we tend to emphasize this, but when we read the New Testament, just remember that the word saint means that we are set apart. God has set us apart unto himself. He has set apart a special people, as Peter tells us in one of his epistles, his own special people that he has set aside to be the church, the people of God. We live in the church age, and so we're part of God's people, God's children, the church. We're set apart from something. We're set apart from sin. We're to be set apart from the world. We're to be separated from that in the sense that we no longer see things or do things according to the world's standards or the world's system, but we are part of the kingdom of God. We see him as our king. We desire and we want to live our lives in such a way that we're not just of the world, but that we are God's people. And again, as this epistle tells us, we want to live like that. So that's what it really means to be a saint. And when we see the words saint or brethren throughout the New Testament, that's addressing the believer. We are brethren. That's not the brethren denomination that some people would speak of, or one of the brethren denominations. We are brothers and sisters in Christ because God is our Father, and we are His children. And so we are part of the family of God. And so, brethren, saints, we're talking here, again, to the church, about the church. This is addressed to believers. Paul also here, as he does in many of his letters, he emphasizes the importance right off the bat of grace and peace. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he often uses this greeting. And for one thing, it combines the standard Greek greeting, which is charis or grace. That was the standard Greek greeting of the day. And the standard Hebrew greeting. Many more people are probably familiar with shalom. The Hebrew people use that as their greeting, and it means peace. And he is emphasizing here that true grace and true peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this particular way, he is reminding the believer, for one thing, that God is our Father. It's like we said earlier, that is a New Testament revelation, that God says, I am your Father. And you are my children. You are sons of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he reminds the believer that God is our Father. And he also emphasizes here the deity of Christ, the Son of God, by placing him equal with the Father. It is God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's putting them there together, making sure that the reader understands that Christ is God. He is equal with the Father. Now this morning, we just read through verse 6 because we can't get as far as verse 14. But just so you know, in the Greek language, in the original ancient Greek here, this verses 3 through 14 are really one long sentence. Some people, if you're an English teacher, where's Dave? You might say a long run-on sentence, if you will, but it's one long sentence. It covers an awful lot of ground. And as I said, much more than we're going to cover today, but it is talking about these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. But one of the things that we will see, and we won't get to all of the members of the Trinity today, but through this long sentence, through this particular passage, we will see the work of each of the member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, on behalf of the believer. We are to be reminded, and I understand, and we all do, that the Trinity can sometimes be a hard concept for us to wrap our finite brains around, okay? We know that we serve one God, but the Bible makes it clear that that one God is in three persons. And let's think a bit of what a person is just for a moment while we're talking about that. We tend to think of human beings as being persons, and we are. But the reason that we are persons is because we are made in the image of God. You see, God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Spirit is a person. It's not an it. It's not a force. It's a person, not a human being, except for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is now a human being since he was born in Bethlehem. However, to have personality means that you and I and these persons have intellect. You see, we have emotions and we have a will. And so while each member of the Trinity exists together in perfect unity and harmony, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each member also has these qualities. Each member has his unique personality in such a way they have unique roles in relationship to one another. So that's one way that we can kind of understand God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They each have roles. They relate together in perfect unity and harmony. They're all perfect. They're all God. They're one God, but they're distinct in three persons. And I just say that because as we go through this section, again, we're going to see the work of God the Father emphasized. Then we will see the work of God the Son emphasized. And we will see the work of the Holy Spirit emphasized then in the life of the believer. So looking at verses 3 through 6, I'm going to go through this again because in this part we see God the Father emphasized, and that's what we're going to really look at for the remainder of our message this morning. So let's repeat this part again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He, God the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Again, we're sons of God, joint heirs with Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He, God, has made us accepted in the Beloved. That Beloved is capitalized, and that is His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see here that the Father has already blessed the believer with every spiritual blessing. And why does He do that? It says, according to the good pleasure of His will. We do not earn and we do not deserve any of these blessings. It is because of His good pleasure. And this is a statement that is made not with a question, but with certainty, with assurance. The believer can read this and know with assurance that if you are in Christ, if you have been born again, if Christ is your Savior, that you have received these spiritual blessings. This is not something that's going to happen just sometime in the future. This is a done deal. This is what we read here. This gives us certainty. It gives us assurance. And when we know the Father, when we know God, we know His goodness. We know His honor and His glory and His holiness and His love and His perfection in all of His attributes. We spoke a bit this morning at the Lord's Supper about the love of God and how we cannot be separated from that. And we said that that could also very well apply to the grace of God, the mercy of God, the other attributes of God. You know, God never changes, right? There is no shadow of turning with Him, as James tells us. Jesus Christ, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change generation to generation or year to year or day to day like many of the things in this world. The world's values may change. God's values never change. You know, some people will say, well, you know, this is the 21st century. Values are different today. Truth is different today. All this stuff. Well, no, it's not. Because, you see, the truth does not lie in what the majority of the world might think it does. The truth lies in a person. And it lies in the Lord Jesus Christ. We spoke this morning about truth. Truth never changes. Facts, some facts may change in the world. But as far as what truth is, the Lord Jesus Christ never changes. And that's what we see here. And when we know the Father and we know all of these things, what should our response be? And again, as we go through Ephesians, we're going to talk about God, His attributes, His plans, His purposes. And then we're going to turn around and say, what should my response be to that? Am I going to live in the light of what I know now to be true about God and His character and His plan and His purposes for my life, of what I know to be true because the Word of God says that it's so? Or am I going to continue to live in the darkness? And that's a choice that we each have to make. We said earlier, part of the fact that we have personality is that we have a will. You know, the fact that we have an intellect, the fact that we have emotions, and the fact that we have a will, you see, that separates us from other creatures of God. It separates us from the animals. It separates us from the plant life, of other living beings, because you see, we are created in the image of God. That's why we are persons. That's why we have these things, because God does. You see, and we're created in His image. And so we read here that the Father has already blessed the believer with every spiritual blessing according to the good pleasure of His will. He did it because He wanted to. He did it because He loves us. He did it because it brings Him glory. And that's what life is all about, bringing glory to God. That's why you and I were created, you know, not just to, entertain our own desires and the things that we think we want out of life and all of this. We're created for God's glory, to glorify Him. So, our response, as Paul tells us as we go through this, should be to bless Him. That's what he says early. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we tend to think about God blessing us, and we sing God Bless America, and we pray for God's blessings. God, please bless us. Well, we need to bless Him. You see, when we bless God, we are expressing our satisfaction with Him. And we can be a blessing to Him just as we would desire for Him to be a blessing for us. So when it starts by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our response to what we know about God and what we read about as we read through these spiritual blessings and the other things that we read about God and His perfection and all of His attributes, well, so our response should be through our worship, our praise, our love, and our devotion to Him. And so how do we demonstrate that? How do we demonstrate our love? It's through obedience to His Word, right? Christ said, if you love Me, you will obey My commandments. It's one thing to, you know, talk the talk. It's one thing to say, well, you know, I love God. But let's face it. I mean, you know, if people tell you that they love you, but they never demonstrated that love in any other way, if they never gave you the time of day, if they never did anything for you, if they never demonstrated that love, I think you would have reason to rightfully question that. God says, you demonstrate your love towards Me by obeying My commandments, obeying the Word of God. You see, even when the world doesn't like that, even when it's not popular, even when you might not like that, it's the Word of God. And so we demonstrate our love and devotion to God through our obedience. And this is certainly true for the Father and the Son. We're talking about our obedience to the triune God. Spurgeon made a comment. Charles Spurgeon said this, if you think little of what God has done for you, you will do little for Him. But if you have a great notion of His great mercy to you, you will be extremely grateful to your gracious God. Now, that, I think that says a lot. How much do we appreciate what God has done for us? Do we think much of God, or do we think little of God? You know, I would suggest that what we think of God and what we think of God's Word is going to be the foundation for everything that you and I believe. What we think of God and what we think of God's Word is going to be the foundation for everything that we believe. And if we think much of God, if we have a high view of God, there are a lot of people in this world, and not just the pagans, but even professing Christians in Christendom, that have a rather low view of God and a rather low view of God's Word. But if we have a high view of God, it will be reflected in how we respond to what it is that we know about Him. Now, when Paul writes here to the Ephesians and to us that God has blessed us, quote us, you know, that would be significant. It would have been significant to the saints at Ephesus, because here he is saying these blessings are for both the Jewish and the Gentile believers. You know, that was a big deal at the time. You know, so-called race is still a big deal in the world today. And I would suggest that there is only one race, and that's the human race. But, you know, people around the world get all bent out of shape about, you know, what color your skin is and what language you speak and where you came from and all that. Well, the same was true in the day between the Jews and the Gentiles being the non-Jews. There was hatred there. There was bitterness between them. And part of what Paul is emphasizing in his ministry toward the Gentiles and then back to the Jews about the Gentiles, and we will read about this as we go on to chapter 2, how Christ has broken down the wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. You know, we would do very well to remember that in our world today. Whatever walls or barriers that people put up between people of different colors and creeds and backgrounds and languages and so forth, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ has broken down that wall of separation. And the Bible says, frankly, there's really only two kinds of people in the world. They're the saved and the unsaved. That's the only thing that really breaks us apart, because that's going to determine our eternity. You know, you and I have far more in common with a person that lives halfway around the world that doesn't look anything like us or speak a language anything like ours or anything like that. If they are believers, they are our brothers in Christ, you see. And they are much closer to us than our next door neighbor might be if they look very much like us and speak very much like us if they are not believers. Because, you see, this is an eternal designation. You and I will always be a part of the family of God if we are indeed a part of the family of God. If you have placed your trust in Christ, if you have been born again, as Christ told Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you have become a child of God, well, that's eternal. And you see, it really doesn't mean a hill of beans whether you're male or female, whether you're 90 years old or 9 years old, whether you're red, yellow, black, or white, whether you speak French or English or Swahili or what, none of that matters. And wouldn't the world be a better place if everybody looked at it that way? But you see, if you're a part of the church of God, if you're a child of God, you're in that family eternally. And that is your closest relationship. As much as we love our earthly families, our parents and our children and our brothers and our sisters and our cousins, as important as that relationship is, it's not as important as your spiritual family, because you're going to be a part of that family forever and ever and ever. And we need to remember that. Often when people think about their blessings, I think it's fair to say that the focus is on the physical blessings. You know, we think about the tangible things that we see. We think about our family members. We think about our close friends. We think about our church family. We think about the sunshine and the rain. We think about how God gives us our daily bread, how He takes care of us. We think about those physical blessings, and those are great, and they're important. But you see, the fact that He is opening this letter, He is focusing on the spiritual blessings. And you see, He is saying, as important as these other things are, and as great as they are, well these are even greater. These are eternal blessings that are even greater. The spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, they're far better. You see, these blessings, they're priceless, they're eternal, and it says that they are ours in the heavenly places in Christ. And in that heavenly place, they are far more secure than our physical blessings. God has blessed, I would say, every one of us in many ways and very well. Some of those physical blessings can and will be taken away. And frankly, when we die, and when we meet God, a lot of our physical blessings at that point will be gone. The checkbook will be gone. The stocks and the bonds will be gone. The house and the car, a lot of these things will be gone. And frankly, we will be eternally separated from many people that we love, unfortunately, if they are not a part of the family of God. That's just, the Bible tells us that. But you see, these spiritual blessings, they're incorruptible. They're eternal. They never change. They never run out, because God never changes. You see, so His promises don't change. His blessings don't change. And so, again, when we have an appreciation for these blessings that nobody can take away from us, Right? I mean, somebody can steal your car. They can burn down your house. They can kill your family and friends. People can steal your physical blessings. They can't steal these. They can't take these away. They are far more secure than our physical blessings. And note here that Paul says every spiritual blessing, not just some of them, not just a few, not just most of them. Every spiritual blessing we have, we receive from God in Christ. And I think we are reminded that God is never stingy. God is not a stingy God. He's not holding out on us. That's a great lie that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, actually, that God is holding out on us. He doesn't want the best for us. He doesn't want us to have fun and do the things that we want to do. And I mean, and that lie is still being repeated today. And there are a lot of people walking around in this world that are blinded by the lie that God doesn't really love them and want the best for them. But see, He does. He wants to bless us. That's the thing. He wants to bless us with every blessing available to us. And let's face it, and the Word of God tells us, I mean, we've got many parents in this room and some grandparents, and don't we want what is best for our children? Even sometimes if they don't realize it completely, or even in our fallible, imperfect way, we want to be good to our children. I mean, however, the Bible tells us that, I mean, if we, as imperfect as we are, as human as we are, as sinners, if we want to be good to our children, what do you think about God? He wants to be good for His children, and He is good if we will accept His blessings and His goodness. So God is never stingy. He doesn't hold out. He wants to bless us with every blessing that is available to us, and we should want and desire to have those blessings in our life and to enjoy those blessings. It's really a shame to go through life living like a spiritual pauper. I was reading a little bit of history going back, and I won't go into much of the details, but there was a woman back at the turn of the 19th to the 20th century. Her name was Hetty Green, and she was one of the richest, probably the richest woman in the world. And it said, you know, she lived like a pauper. She lived like a complete pauper. And even to the extent that I think her son had to have an amputation because she couldn't find a free clinic to take him when she had more money than virtually any other woman in the world. And all that to say is that you and I, sometimes if we don't keep our eyes on these blessings and recognize what we truly have in Christ and what He wants to give us, we can live like spiritual paupers. If we're trying to live on our own goodness, if we're trying to live according to our own intellect and, you know, however wonderful we think we are, you see, we're going to live like spiritual paupers. And God is saying, now, wait a minute, I'm your Heavenly Father. I'm giving you all these blessings, and I want you to enjoy them. I want you to use them. And I want for them to be used for the benefit of others as you go into the world and you shine that light, you know. And so He's saying, live up to who you are. I'm looking at a lot of princes and princesses here, right? We're children of the King. We need to live up to that. We need to aspire to live up to what God says that we are. Now, in verse 4, we read that all these spiritual blessings are as certain as our being chosen by God and chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, that kind of blows us away. I mean, you know, we're kind of finite in our thinking. We're very time-oriented creatures. And we are told that God knew us not just before we were conceived, before we were knitted together in our mother's womb. He knew us before the foundation of the world. Before we read about the creation in Genesis chapter 1, He knew you and He knew me. And He knew us and He knows us better than we know ourselves. And you see, He also knew that we, as those chosen in God, were going to have all of these spiritual blessings. This was not just some plan that God came up with along the way. Right? God is timeless. He's boundless. Before the foundation of the world, we read that we have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And that's a very important statement. And that begins the foundation of God's grace that Paul is going to continue to build on throughout this letter. Again, God chose every one of us before we were even born. Well, certainly that was long before we could do anything for God. Right? Anybody that goes through this life thinking that, you know, they can be chosen by God because they have somehow earned favor with God, I mean, how much favor could you have earned with God before the foundation of the world? Right? Before your ancestors were even thought about, much less you. So you know, let that sink in for a minute, and that tells us a little bit about the grace of God and the fact that we must be saved by grace. We don't earn any of this. We couldn't have, because he chose us before the foundation of the world. It's like he told Job, I mean, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? And we could say that for every one of us, right? And so that's something to kind of chew about and think a little bit about. You know, as we get into these words about being chosen, predestination, election, as we know, theologians have argued for centuries in trying to reconcile human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And it is very clear that the Bible teaches both. And the point is that it is perfectly consistent and perfectly settled in the mind of God. Let's just keep in mind, as we're told in Isaiah 55, that God's ways and God's thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. And don't ever us think that we can wrap our little finite brains around an infinite God. You know, if we could completely understand the mind of God, he wouldn't be God. Paul tells us this in Romans 11:33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So we're not meant to perfectly understand everything, but rather we are to trust God and we are to be content with that. But with that said, let's also note that whenever the Bible speaks of God's predestination and election, it is speaking of God's purposes for us, and that's what we see here. I would challenge myself and any of us to find, and I would conclude that it never states that God created some people that he wanted to be saved and others that he did not want to be saved. That would violate an awful lot of scriptures, more than we have time to read today, but I will mention a couple. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God wants for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Talked about truth this morning. 2 Peter 3:9 says that it is not God's will that anyone should perish, but that he desires that all would come to repentance. Now, last time I looked, all means all. That's everybody, whosoever may come. We need to understand that the reasons for God's choosing are not random. They're not whimsical. They're not impulsive. They're not determined by chance. Right? 1 Corinthians 14 tells us very clearly that our God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. And everything that God does is in perfect harmony with his plans and with his purposes. That's why we say he's sovereign. God is sovereign. We see the sovereignty of God. And everything that God does is wise. And everything that God does is good. Because that's his nature. That's who he is. And as we said earlier, he never changes. And again, here in verse 5, we see that God's choosing is according to the good pleasure of his will. God is God, and so God does what he wants to do, and whatever he wants to do is right and good because he is God, and he defines what is right and good. And again, as God pointed out to Job, God does not owe anybody an explanation. Right, in God's grace, he reveals an awful lot to us, and he does explain a lot to us, but let's be very clear, God doesn't owe you or me anything. And he had to set Job down for a little talk and remind him about that. Look, listen, Job, again, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Who do you think you are to question me, to question my judgment, to question my wisdom? He's God. He's God. And so ours is not to question. Ours is not to doubt. Ours is to accept and to trust with the assurance that God always knows and always does what is best. And so what does Scripture tell us here that God has chosen? Verse 4 tells us. We have the answer in verse 4. God has chosen that the believer would be holy and without blame before Him. But because of the believer's position in Christ, God's choice, His choosing, is that in His declaration, we are holy and blameless. God has declared us to be so. God has justified us. He has declared that our position is such that we are holy and blameless. And then, of course, our response to God's love and grace in bestowing these blessings upon us is that we should endeavor to live in such a way that reflects this holy and blameless position that God has ordained to be. But let's be clear. Our actions are not what is in view here. This is all about what God has done, not what we have done. And in God's love, it says that He has chosen the believer for holiness. He has chosen that we would be set apart as special people unto Himself. He has positionally set us apart from sin because we are in Christ and because Christ is without sin. And therefore, we are freed from the penalty of sin because Christ has paid our penalty with His shed blood, His death on the cross. And as these blessings continue to build, and we're going to see that, we're going to wrap up, we're going to finish on time, but as these blessings continue to build, we will read next that God has also predestined us to adoption as sons. That's a bigger subject than we're going to conclude today. But let's just say today that through God's love and through God's grace, it is the destiny of the believer that we are members of the family of God. He is our Father. We are His children. And this revelation that we are all sons of God is very significant. Final words here, but we are children of God. But the Bible specifically states that we are all sons of God because as we read through the Bible and you read through your Old Testament, you know, the general rule was that the sons would receive the inheritance. That was the case. As we look at the position of a son, the sons would gain the inheritance. And so we learn, and this is significant, this is important, in God's family, sonship has nothing to do with whether we are male or female. You see, all of God's children are sons because all receive the inheritance. That's the point that He is making to them. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter whether you're old or young. It doesn't matter whether you're red, yellow, black, or white. If you are a member of the family of God, you receive the inheritance. You get these blessings. That's a good place for us to stop this morning. We'll take it up again next time. But I want to close this morning with a word of prayer. I hope that hope you can all stay with us for a wonderful luncheon we're about to enjoy, and we'll conclude with prayer, and we'll pray for our meal. Our Father God, we come to You this morning thankful that You are our God, thankful for these blessings that You have bestowed upon the believer in Christ. Father, I pray that if anyone within the sound of our voice this morning has not yet become a child of God, has not been born again, Father, we pray that even today would be the day that they would recognize their need for God and the wonderful spiritual blessings that are in store for every believer. Father, we thank You for this body of believers here, and we thank You for the fellowship and the love that we enjoy. And Father, we just pray Your blessing upon our time together in fellowship now as we go and enjoy this meal. Father, we pray Your blessings upon those that have prepared it for us and serve us in this way. And Father, we'll give You all the honor and glory and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.